first and last time I'll probably ever hear that. Be a little louder. All right. Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer and get this started. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to teach on your character, who you are, who you have enabled us to be. And we thank you for that. And I pray that this time will be profitable. In your son Jesus' name, amen. All right. This is one of the most encouraging things a speaker can do, is to take his watch off and put it where he can see it. Not that I'll look at it again, but it should be encouraging to you that at least I'm aware. All right. In this study in Jerry Bridges' book, we're not taking it apparently chapter by chapter, because I have chapter 13 on peace. So that's this how this played out. I think Dave set me up here. So anyway, I have when I got this particular assignment on peace, I began to do a little bit of research, as I want to do. You begin to look at scripture, you begin to look at your books, and what do I have that might be on peace. And I went out to the internet, which I probably shouldn't have done, but I did anyway, and I began to look at peace and the pursuit of peace. And you can find more stuff than you can read. Most of it is not worthwhile. I read a little bit. We have a United States Peace Institute that is dedicated to propagating peace within the United States. They're not doing a very good job, but they are out there. You have volumes of psychological books that will give you their opinions on how you can be at peace with yourself. You can be with peace with God. You can be at peace with others. If you're interested, there's an episode in Star Wars called The Pursuit of Peace. I did not watch that, but it is out there as well. So peace is a rather, I would say it's something that's on our minds. We love peace. How many love peace? And if I were going to define peace for you, if we take the humanistic view of peace, peace is a time where there is no conflict in our lives, things are going our way, life is good, you can sit on your back porch and drink lemonade and no one bothers you, your neighbors aren't cutting their grass. That's peace, right? We love peace. But unfortunately, peace is not part of the human condition. It's not part of who we are. And we have to understand, and I put on here a basic premise, is that for humanity, in our fallen condition, there is no peace. There might be moments of peacefulness, but we have no peace. And you may say, well, why would you say that? Why, you know, you sound somewhat fatalistic when you say there'll be no peace. Well, we have to understand the human condition. At the moment of conception, we inherit a sin nature. It is part of who we are. In fact, David wrote, and I think it's in Psalm 51, there's some debate over this, what exactly he means, but I think what he means is that the moment that I was conceived, in sin I was conceived, that the moment that life began for him, he had a sin nature. Because Romans tells us that through Adam, one man sinned, but sin was passed on through Adam to every individual that was ever born except for our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that's paramount to the virgin birth, is that he is sinless. And sin, what it does to us is that it puts us at war with God. So, however your particular viewpoint is, that little baby that is born a rebel. He's born at war with God. Now, I would love to tell you that my grandson, Israel, is, you know, he's a really neat little guy, but I also know that he's not sinless. And though I've probably taught him some things he didn't need to know, he didn't need to learn from me how to sin. Now, he might have learned some sins from me, but that's beside the point. That's payback to his mother. So at the moment of conception, the very moment that first beat of life takes place in the heart of a human being, he is completely, or she is completely and totally depraved and in need of a Savior. Romans 5:12 tells us that just as though one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. But it also says this, for that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we need to understand that without Christ, there is no peace. There is no peace. And we can have peace with God when we place our faith in Christ. We have it up on our board. I knew it was there, so I didn't have to write it down. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the pathway to peace. It is not the United Nations. It is not some psychological formula, but it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can experience peace. And I think that we need to understand that humanity is at war with God, except for those who have made their peace with God. And so we think about, what is biblical peace? Well, it's threefold. It's on your sheet if you got one. We have peace with God. Because we have peace with God, we receive the peace of God, which allows us to be at peace with ourselves and allows us to be at peace with others. And I will tell you that this is revolutionary thinking, that we actually can know that we can have peace with God. It's revolutionary. Because you think about what the world teaches that is contrary to peace with God, we might be able to appease God and do enough good or create some kind of a philosophical mindset that allows us to be at peace, but we're not really at peace with God. Because what did God say to every sinner? That the wages of sin is death. That the war that we wage against God actually has already been won by God. And God says that without me, you are going to die. And there is no peace. But God, being rich in mercy, through the great love by which he loved us, when we were dead in our sins, made us alive through Christ. That's our peace with God. And when we have made our peace with God, I think of it like this. The peace of God, I don't know if you've ever seen when we first moved into our house, I could dig a hole in my backyard, and I would be gone 10 minutes, come back, and it would be filled with water. That was, it was bad. I had to put a perimeter drain in because, you know, you don't want, water's great, but not like that. But that's God. When we make peace with Him, He begins to fill us with peace, His peace. And we begin to experience this peace that we've never had before because we are not at war with the one who made us anymore. We are not striving with Him for superiority in our lives. Romans 1, it says what? That mankind exchanged the Creator for the created thing and said, I will worship the creation and I'm not going to worship the Creator. But when we take the opportunity that God presents to us to say, I'm going to turn from that pagan worship of myself and worship you, I'm at peace. And it allows us to be at peace with ourselves. In Colossians 1, it says that we were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil. That's the state of the fallen man. But when we come to Christ, we begin to what? We begin to take on these attributes, these fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And what is the commentary on these particular attributes? You can't legislate these out. Against such things, there is no law. The law can't legislate these out of our minds and our hearts. These are things that are part of who we are. So we have peace. And as I say, when we have peace with God, we begin to gain the peace of God. Jesus said in John chapter 14, and I love the book of John. People ask me what my favorite book of the Bible is. It's John, the Gospel of John. I read it a couple times a year, 3-4 times a year. Why? What's the purpose of John? Do you remember? John tells us, this was written that you might believe, and that in believing you might what? Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you might have life. That's why you read it. Faith comes through hearing, hearing through the Word of God. Build your faith to read Scripture. But Jesus is in the upper room. The upper room account in John is if you like suspense and you like urgency and you like that heavy drama and passion, that's the upper room. Jesus says to His disciples in John 14, He says this, He said, peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. That's poignant for where Jesus is at this particular juncture. He is hours from the cross. He knows. Scripture tells us that the Spirit has revealed to Him everything that is about to take place. He knows the agony of the cross. He knows these men are going to what? They're going to abandon Him. One is going to specifically deny Him, and He's going to be alone. And He says to them, men, My peace I give to you. It's the peace of God. And it's not like the world gives. What is the world's peace? When is the world at peace? That might be a rhetorical question. It might not ever have an answer of when will the world be at peace. Was it Churchill that said we could have peace in our time, or was that Chamberlain? Chamberlain. Chamberlain found out what? There wasn't going to be any peace. He said that right before World War II, that there will be peace in our time. Well, he was wrong. Humanity will never find peace. In John 16, Jesus said to His disciples, in this world you will have trouble. You're going to have trouble, folks. It's not. This life will never be without trouble. There will always be something going on that will cause us to want to despair, will cause us to want to worry. If I said to you, what is on the hearts and minds of probably every person in the world at some point during the day? Nobody knows. Anybody hear the COVID update today? It's on our hearts and minds. It causes us consternation. It causes us to worry. Jesus said what? In this world you will have trouble. But I have overcome the world. My peace overcomes the trials of the world. What I bring to you supersedes what the world is going to try to force upon you. James made a rather revolutionary statement. You all know it, and you all think about it. He said, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Now, he did tell us why. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, if you say to someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, my friend, consider it all joy in the midst of your trial, what will they say? You're nuts. This is hard. This is terrible. I didn't sign up for this. I don't want this. I want out of this. It's revolutionary. Did James know anything about trials? James was the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. It won't be too many years that Jerusalem will be destroyed and there won't be any church in Jerusalem. They've begun to see the persecution of the church. James, the brother of John, has been executed. Stephen has been executed. Paul is out there on the rampage. What does he say? Consider it all joy. Philippians tells us that in the midst of trial, that through prayer and through thanksgiving, the peace of God, which passes all of our understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. Is this merely theoretical future state thinking that maybe based on your eschatology in the millennial kingdom, we'll be able to consider it all joy when something bad happens? I don't know. I don't think so. I think that's really bad theology. Why would God, in his infinite wisdom, press upon the hearts and minds of the writers of the New Testament, writing to the church, writing to us today, say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials? Why, in Philippians 4, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the God of peace, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Is that for us today? Well, in his book, Jerry Bridges says, you know, the peace of God, where we have peace with ourselves, is kind of twofold. One, it's our mindset. And second, it's about prayer. And I don't disagree. In the last few months, I've been in front of a couple doctors who have told me I have cancer. Does this work? Can we have peace? The answer is yes. I will tell you that I've cried my tears of sorrow, self-pity, despair, discouragement. But a couple had come to my wife and I for some prayer months before this. And it's on my mind. Why is this person suffering? Why is God doing this? And I ran across something John Piper wrote. So I stole this from John Piper. You can steal from other Christian guys because they're writing the Bible, so they didn't, you know, they didn't write it anyway. So you can steal whatever you want. You probably should give them credit anyway, but you can take what you want. It's in Paul's manifesto. So if you say, okay, where's Paul's manifesto? 2 Corinthians 4. He wrote this. We do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Is that an amen? We're dying. It's the fall of man. God has chosen to allow us to be on this earth for a short time. But he said, I'm going to renew the inner man every day. And he says this, he says, for light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal glory beyond all comprehension. So we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are transient, temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. What does this mean? It means that every day that we live on this earth, God is working to renew the inner man. That I am becoming more like Christ. And he makes some contrasts. He says, your affliction on this earth first is momentary as it compares to eternity. Second, it is light in comparison to the weight of glory that waits for us. Here's the thing. This momentary light affliction prepares for us, gets us ready to experience that weightiness of glory. That's what it's doing to us. If everything were sunshine and roses here on earth, would that prepare us to want to go to heaven? At the first T4G, I think it was Mahaney that taught about why Christians don't want to go to heaven. Life is too good here. Life is too good. Everything is good. Everything, you know, when we create a life that is all good, it is not preparing us to desire to be with Christ. My wife told me the other day, I think we've made our home too nice. I don't want to leave. She can't leave anyway, but, you know, it's good that she doesn't want to. We sit out on our back porch. We enjoy the weather. We have good food to eat. We're by ourselves. We can buy whatever we want. You know, we don't have to buy help. We're supposed to, but we don't. That's what happens when you send your husband to the grocery store. But John Piper said this, your affliction is meaningful. Every millisecond that we suffer in the path of obedience is meaningful. It it's bringing about something glorious in our lives. It is preparing us to be with our Savior. This affliction that we have. You have a diagnosis of cancer. I don't know the outcome. I can't see exactly what God is doing in preparing me, but I know this, that God is preparing me, that God has chosen this path of suffering, this path of despair, this path of sickness, whatever it is preparing us for glory. The world can't see this. The world is at war with God. They don't experience the peace of God in their lives because they haven't made peace with God, so that when trials and things happen that don't make any sense, they don't know how to respond. We know how to respond. We consider it all joy. Why? Because God is doing something in our lives to prepare us for that day when we see Him face to face, so that our suffering is not for nothing and we can be at peace. One of my coworkers, I was in the car with my wife and he had called. He told my wife, he said, "You know, your husband's a man's man." She says, "That can't be true." He said, "You know," and he knows what's going on with me. He says, "You'd never know anything's wrong with your husband. You'd never know." Why? Because I'm at peace. Now, I'll tell you, there are things that come out of this that you just don't even realize. But because of this, I've had the opportunity to share my faith with just about everybody that works with me. Now, I wouldn't normally have that, but you know what? I don't care. I don't care what Rico thinks. What are they going to do? I already have cancer. By the way, that works wonderful when there's something I don't want to do. I'm not going to do this. Anyway, I digress. Here's the other thing. It's a mindset. Knowing that the testing of our faith produces something in us. What does it do? It produces endurance that perfects us for that day when we see our Savior face to face. Second is our prayer life. I think those of you that are in my care group know that in the fall. Now, had I known this then, I may not have done this. I don't know. But, you know, I've been trying to really work on my prayer life. And so, you know, when you start to pray that, God does things that really work on your prayer life. But His Word tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Now, I'm going to tell you that I had an acquaintance. He asked me, "Are you praying to be healed?" Now, he's a little Pentecostal, so I was getting nervous. You know, I didn't want him to do the Ernest Angley thing on me, but I said, "You know, I did pray that. I don't pray that anymore." "What do you mean you don't pray that anymore? You've given up on God?" "No, I haven't. I pray something different." Well, you find it in our Lord's Prayer. Jesus, the disciples came to Him and they said, "Teach us to pray." Jesus was a man of prayer, obviously, because they said, the way He prays isn't like we pray. "Teach us to pray." He said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come." What's next? "Thy will be done." When you're at peace with God, and you have the peace of God, what do you want more than anything else? The will of God. I don't want to be to the right or to the left of the will of God. I want to be right in the will of God. Whatever you bring, whatever the outcome, whatever I experience, I'm at peace if I'm in the will of God. Because the will of God is perfect for me. It's perfect for you. To be outside of the will of God is to rebel against the goodness of God, to desire something in my life that God hasn't chose to give me. God says, I want you to walk the path of obedience. I want you to trust in me. I want you to be at peace with whatever I have for you, because at the end of this, you will be complete. You will be perfect. You will be ready to see your Savior face to face. And so when we think that suffering is meaningless, or to have some kind of tragedy or trial in our life that robs us of our peace, is somehow that God is not good, we've lost sight of who God is. God is good. We were talking about the sovereignty of God. You know, if God were just sovereign, it might be a little scary. But because God is sovereign and God is good, he was able to have the Apostle Paul write Romans 8:28. Right? For what? For all things work together for good for those who are what? Right? For those who are what? Called to be what? He calls us to be his children, to be his people. Now, probably most importantly, it's hard to see up there, is that when we have peace with God and we have the peace of God, we are at peace with ourselves. Whatever God brings, you know, you hear the statement, bring it on. Well, kind of, yeah, God, bring it on, because I know what? If I'm in God's will and I am where I need to be, then whatever God brings will be for my good. But it also allows us to be at peace with others. I'm sure I'm the only person that has ever experienced conflict with another person. How many people here love conflict? No? Nobody? How many love to create conflict? The other elders are pointing at me. Have you ever noticed that the Apostle Paul in his letters, grace to you and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he writes that to the churches. Why? You think that almost every of his letters includes those words of the peace of God. May the peace of Christ dwell in you richly. Why does he write that? Because we're not peaceful people. We're, you know, when you're a rebel in your former life, you're kind of rebellious in your current life, right? And we were all born rebels. That resonate with anybody here that they were a little rebellious? Don't point to your wife. I thought we were going to get some finger pointing there. But one of the most important aspects of God's peace is that it has evidence in the lives of believers and makes us different. He says, you know, blessed are the peacemakers in Matthew. He says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone in Romans. He says, make everyone every effort to do what leads to peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. Make every effort to live in peace with all men in Hebrews. Here's a good one. Whoever would love life and see good days must seek peace and pursue it. That's 1 Peter. What does that mean? What does it mean to live a peaceful life? A peaceable life? I'll put Dave on the spot. Do you know how to live at peace with Karen? You do. Do you always do that? See? You're the problem. And yesterday. Okay. Well, the counseling room will be open after the service. You might be over there. We're called to make every effort for peace and to pursue peace. But I will tell you this, that the pursuit of peace does not include this easygoing peace at any price attitude where, the in-laws are coming, so we're not going to bring up, politics, religion, and I don't know, whatever else. That's not what we're talking about here. That might be good advice, but conflict that disturbs our peace must be dealt with. And it must be done courageously. It needs to be done graciously. Pursuing peace doesn't mean running away from it. Most of the time, it means running to conflict. I can give you example of people who, in thinking that they would pursue peace, try to ignore it. It will just get better and go away, right? If we just don't talk about it as a married couple, it'll get better, right? Why are all the women shaking their heads and the men are going, oh yeah, I think you're right. That's good advice. Bad advice. Here's some things that we can remember when we're pursuing peace with others. First, we're all members of one body. Anybody, when you smash your finger with the thumb, one of your coworkers goes, here, let me have that hammer. I'll hit you in the head and you'll forget about your thumb. That's how we pursue peace sometimes. As a body, we damage the thumb, and then we go, well, if I hit myself in the hammer, the thumb will quit hurting, right? That's not how that works. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, the body is a unit. It's made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. We're one body. Every person in this room is part of one body, the body of Christ. And we must remember that as part of the body of Christ, we all have value. One is not more valuable than the other. Now, I might be the nail on the little toe, but I guarantee if you pull the nail out of the toe, it hurts, right? That's the body. But we also must remember that the body that we are is the body of Christ. Brock is the arm of Christ. Dave and Karen, they're the feet of Christ. We all have parts of this one body that is all Jesus Christ. One of the worst testimonies that the church ever displays to the world is the disunity and the disharmony of the body of Christ. When we're at war with one another, we're telling the world we're not at peace. And the peace of God is not permeating the body of Christ. And this is where it's tough to live out. How many of you think your neighbors know you're Christians? You should all probably raise your hand because they wonder where you go on Sunday morning. The disunity that you may show between you and your wife, because it is a picture of Christ in the church, may bring shame upon the church when you're not in harmony with one another, when you're not at peace with one another, when there is no peace within the body of Christ, what do we say to the world? What God has said is true about the church is not true. We're not at harmony with one another. We'd rather have our own way. Are there issues that we must fight over? Absolutely. There are issues that we have to go to war over. And in fact, what does the Bible say? That our battle is not against flesh and blood, but we have a battle. It's against the principalities and the rulers of the air that what? That rule this world. The world is trying to destroy the church. The world is trying to bring disharmony into the church. The things that go on in the world shouldn't have anything to do with what we do at church. Now, do they impact us? Yeah, they do. They do. Unresolved conflict between believers is sin. We don't like to talk about sin because sin makes us uncomfortable. Unless it's our own sin, then we like it. But the sin of others we hate. But it is sin. The conflict between believers is sin, and it must be treated as sin. Otherwise, it'll spread through the body. It'll spread through this body. If there's unresolved conflict, if it starts in the elder board, if it starts between the pastors, if it starts in the deacons, it might start with one of you, and it's not dealt with, it will permeate our body. And it will destroy our body. So if we keep in mind that we are all part of one body, and that body is Jesus Christ, I think it helps us in wanting to be unified together. But lastly, I think that, well, not lastly, but we're close. Anybody ever heard this? There's a common denominator in all your problems. If you don't know who it is, go look in a mirror. Well, that's the way it is in most conflict. Is that many times, if not most of the time, we need to recognize that this cause of conflict lies with me, lies with you. Now, my wife likes to hear that, but she doesn't hear that normally. But conflict usually begins and ends with us. We're the source of it. We're the cause of it. You know, we have the ability to resolve it in many cases. Anybody ever been in an argument and went, "Oh man, I wish I hadn't just said that," because that's not going to make it better. That's the idea here of peace with others is the acting out of what has already taken place inside. And when I determine that those that I deal with here in the body of Christ, I deal with my wife, my children, that we are part of the same body, but that body is not me. That body is, it's not centered on me, but rather that it is centered on Jesus Christ. That puts a different perspective on conflict. That it is something that I want to remedy, not something that I want to propagate. And that many or most times it's probably my own fault. And that I can humbly then what? Go to that person and say, "You know what? This was my fault. I shouldn't have done this. Should have done this," and get it resolved. This is the last part of this. We have a scriptural mandate to initiate conflict resolution. We have to take the initiative to restore peace. We find this in Matthew Matthew 5. Jesus said, if you're on your way to worship, you're on the way to make your offering at the temple, you're on the way to church, and you realize that somebody has something against you. Not you have something against someone, but someone isn't at peace with you. What does he say? We all know this passage. Lay your offering aside and go resolve this. Guess what? Christ would rather have peace than worship. Now, once we have peace, we can worship, and we should worship, and we should be here so that we can be together. Jesus taught that it makes no difference whether you have wronged your brother or he has wronged you. Either way, you are always responsible to initiate efforts towards peace. That's who we are. When we make peace with God, his peace permeates our lives and allows us to be at peace personally. And we are experiencing personal peace. We are able then to what? To have peace with others. We're able to initiate peace with others. And we begin to what? We begin to express to the world what God has done for us because he has made peace with us. He has taken the lives of rebellious sinners and made them into his children. That's where we stand today. And we need to thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you that we're at peace with you. Father, in the midst of these very unusual times, allow us to express the peace that you've placed in our hearts to those who don't believe. And Father, may it never be said that at Plainfield Bible Church there is no peace. And Father, we ask that we would be initiators of peace, that we would express the peace that you've placed in our lives in the way that we interact with one another. And we pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.